Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for blessing us with some cooler temperatures so that we've been able to more easily endure this building through the summer. We're thankful for that. Lord God, as we look here still at the life of David as he just comes out of this sin with the wife of Uriah, the adultery and the murder, we ask God that you would impress upon us the knowledge of you that David had. God, it was such a horrendous crime. Who could say that David knew you? And many in our world would accuse your people. How can these people say they know God and do the harm that they do and the destruction that they do? But yet, God, there is a knowledge of you that David had. There is a knowledge of you that your people have that extends well beyond their sin. And sin is significantly an element in that knowledge, but God, your grace and your mercy are without bounds. And so, Lord, as we look through the consequences that David faces for his sin, I pray, God, that you would help us see into our own hearts, into our own minds and lives, so that we can see you in this, and that we would grow in our ability to walk in the correction that you extend towards us and in the repentance that David models. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Have any of you been paying attention to the story of this guy up in Duluth? His name is Jim Carlson, and he owned and operated this, it's called a head shop, you know, smoking paraphernalia and for a long time sold synthetic drugs. Is any of you paying attention to this story? Okay, a few of you. So this guy was raided a couple years ago by state and federal agents. He had been selling synthetic drugs, which have taken the lives of many people in Minnesota and throughout the country, especially youth. So he's got dozens of state and federal agents raiding his place. They took a gob of money. They took weapons. They took obviously the drugs and confiscated them, and he just kept right on doing business as usual, unafraid of and defiant of the authorities. And so last fall or summer, they raided him again. I mean, they got the assault weapons and full body armor, and again he's just defiant. Well, December, they convicted him of like 51 counts or 54 counts of drug-related crimes, and his sentencing was this last week, and so they had hopefully it's the final chapter in this guy's life in regards to the story that we all hear and read about. So at the trial, they gave him a half an hour. Well, they gave him an opportunity to speak, and I guess for a half an hour, he just went on this angry diatribe, blaming everybody else for his problems, blaming the government, blaming the war on drugs. It just never took responsibility for the fact that he was guilty of breaking the law, and quite possibly guilty of selling drugs to people that ended up being harmed in a significant way, or maybe even dead. And so Mr. Carlson's story is it's on full display. It's in all the papers. The whole thing is really ridiculous. He got 17 and a half years in federal prison for his actions and largely for his defiance. It was a harsh sentence, and it was given to him because of his defiance. He never backed down from the multiple times the authorities came in to try to correct and stop his behavior. And we see in Mr. Carlson's life, thankfully in contrast to King David's life, this dynamic of being guilty of something of being corrected, and of the strong temptation and tendency that we have as people to not back down, but to continue on in our wrongdoing and get more angry and more defiant and more belligerent in the process of continuing on with our own sin. So last week we covered the chapter that just in narrative form, just kind of in methodical, plain, uncensored truth, what David had done. So King David was riding high on decades of successes in military, and he's got the throne. He's been promised by God to be ancestor to the coming child who would bring life to all of the nations for eternity, security and peace for Israel. It turns out that child's going to be Jesus. So David learns that he's the ancestor to whom would be Jesus. And so a season comes where it's spring, and he doesn't go out to battle like the other kings do. He stays home, and one particular afternoon he sleeps in till 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and he gets out on his roof, and he's walking around on his roof, and he sees Bathsheba naked, bathing. Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah, who is one of his closest friends and a member of his elite soldier troop, and he sends for her. The servants bring her. He sleeps with her. She goes back home. She learns that she's pregnant. She sends servants to tell David, "David, I'm pregnant." David, in a cover-up scheme, ends up killing her husband Uriah, who's also a friend. And the statement ends at the end of chapter 11. And the Lord was very displeased with what David had done. And that's where we left it. And so what's going to happen to David? And we're going to see the correction that God brings David and David's response. And through it, we're going to see the dynamics that exist and are possible for us. Okay? Possible for us to engage in either in negative ways or positive ways. So there's a lot here that we see in this correction that comes to David that we can learn from. So we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read the passage. It's chapters 12 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 23. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of its morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house, And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so it's a sobering set of events, sobering what David had done, sobering what is going to come upon him as a consequence. And so what I want to do, I want to look at various elements and stages to this process that David was in. And through David's life, kind of broaden it out to more general circumstances so that we can see ourselves in this process. Again, you know, none of us, I hope, are or ever will be guilty of something like this. But the dynamics of sin and the dynamics of our own wrongdoing will carry a similar process. And again, we can either respond well to the process or we can respond poorly to the process. But let's take a look at these. So the first one, first movement or first stage of this process of coming to repentance or accepting correction is this place where guilt, fear, and anxiety are the experience until you're caught. Now, chapter 11 ends with the statement, "And Bathsheba gave birth to a son." Okay, so before Nathan comes with the correction, evidently, Bathsheba had already given birth to this child. The son is never named. And so it's at least 9 months. It's at least 9 months, maybe 2 years. Who knows? Year or two. That David is sitting on this. That David is sitting on this. And so guilt is this sense of the fact that you have done wrong. You are guilty. You have committed a crime. You are guilty of it. And so when we sin and it hasn't been addressed or dealt with, the guilt will stay upon us. That's one thing that stays upon us. So there's the shame then that comes from the guilt of dealing with the fact that, okay, I did this wrong and it is very humiliating. I slept with the wife of a close friend and then I killed a close friend to cover it up. Oh, how humiliating is that? I was supposed to be out in battle with my general and my soldiers, but I was sleeping in till 3 and sleeping with the wives of my friends. Humiliating. And that it's so humiliating, that's why David tried to cover it up in the way that he did. He could not let that out. And so when we sin, we're guilty, and then we realize how embarrassing what we did is. And then we become fearful. What if somebody finds out? See, and that fear is what led David to do even worse things. And that fear generates anxiety and also possibly depression and anger and leads to all sorts of mental troubles. So this is the place where we're at prior to our sin being exposed. As I was preparing this week, and this is another silly example from my past, like last week's ingrown toenail story, this came to my mind. This week, when I was a freshman in high school, I took a biology class, and there was one day, this is another, again, ridiculous story. Myself and a few friends, we were up around the teacher's desk and leaning on her desk and other things that were there. And one of the things that was there was an overhead projector. You know, this is before digital projectors that we have now. It's just one of those big boxes with the glass, and the light would shine up through it, and you'd project the image, and then you'd have those transparencies. And so I was leaning on this overhead projector, and I broke the glass. And the teacher didn't discover it right away. But a few minutes later, she's like, "Who broke the glass?" And she immediately accused my friend John, because my friend John was a troublemaker and always getting in trouble. This was an honors class anyway, but he was just kind of one of those smart, obnoxious guys that got in trouble all the time. And so I didn't say anything. I just let my friend John take the blame. And it never got fixed. The rest of the year, we had this little cracked, broken piece of glass in the overhead projector. And later on, when I was in college, this came to mind. And I don't remember all of the circumstances, but so that was 1986 or 87 when I was a freshman in high school. And so it's like 92 or 93 or something, I don't know. But it came to mind. I felt guilty about it. And I don't know how many times it came to mind before that, but I said, you know what, I am tired of dealing with the guilt of this. Somehow I dug up her name and address. I had learned that she was actually an evangelical Christian and led the high school along with her husband, the Young Life group. So I wrote her a letter. I told her that I was a believer, and I didn't know that she was a believer, and I wasn't serious about Jesus at the time when I was in her class. I just told her what I was doing, and I said, you know, I was the one that broke the overhead projector glass. So I got it off my chest finally. The weight of that sin was gone. So again, a silly example, all right? And I myself, as all of you know, and unfortunately some of you experienced much greater sins that I have committed. And you have all committed much greater sins than breaking the overhead projector glass in biology. So, but I'm curious, not curious, it's amazing how the guilt of sin stays with us. It's there. And there is a longing in us to see it cleansed. And there's a sense that it can be. The scriptures say that the one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of its sin. That's one of the reasons Jesus sent it, to convict the world of this sin. So we are all experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit and the consciences, and in our own consciences, this pressing towards cleansing of the guilt of our sin. So that's stage one. This time period of waiting to be caught. And then we come to the exposure of sin. Now, Nathan, we don't know that God told Nathan, And it doesn't seem like he would. Hey, Nathan, go tell this cute parable. I've come up with this cute parable. Go and confront David with his sin using this cute parable. I think it was, Nathan, you need to go correct David for his sin. And Nathan goes back home. Okay, I have to go correct King David. He killed Goliath. He's killed tens of thousands of Philistines. He's killed his best friend after sleeping with his wife. I'm going to come up with a very skillful parable. And that's what he does. And David's sin is exposed. And he did it in such a way where David's judgment upon this rich man, David incriminates himself and even casts judgment on himself. I mean, that was, I mean, like Nathan just spread the table and David just walked right in it and feasted. And Nathan's job was done at that point. You are the man, David. You are the man. And so the exposure of sin is a critical part in this process, and we're going to see, you know, how we respond to it is critical. But our sin has to be exposed for the guilt and the shame and the fear and the anxiety and the anger and the restlessness to be expunged. The sin has to be exposed. We don't want to have our sin exposed at one level and resist it, but at another level, there is within us a longing for our sin to be exposed. And we are to recognize, if we are to believe the New Testament, that part of the work of the church is the work of exposing sin. Part of the work of marriage is the work of exposing sin. We are called to be truth speakers in love one to another. Ephesians chapter 4. And to expose sin and not to become participants with it, with the understanding that if we are aware of sin and are not addressing and exposing sin, we essentially become a partner with the sinner in that sin. And so we are to be speaking truth to one another and exposing sin in our own lives and in the lives of the others in the church, and marriage is a part of that process as well. And so skillful exposing of sin is very helpful in the process. I mean, ideally, we come clean with our own sin without somebody coming to us. And that shows that there is a sincerity in a desire to experience forgiveness for people to have some sense of confidence in us that we're wanting to change. If we come out with our sin, it goes a long way towards our reconciliation with the people that we've hurt. But that's not always the case in terms of, generally it's not the case. Unfortunately, we typically wait for our sin to be exposed by someone else before we're exposing it ourselves. And so if the church and if our marriages are to be a place where sin is exposed by others, then we need to develop a lot of skill in that. Paul tells Timothy to be gentle in his correction of others, that they would turn rather than put up a defensive posture and an angry posture, because that's what typically happens. If we go in and we're angry, we're condemning right away, it's just going to cause them to put up its guard. Okay, oftentimes the sin makes us angry. And anger in and of itself is not wrong. It's what we do with the anger. Okay, are we going to see sin and correct sin angrily with wrath and rage and bitterness and slander? Or are we going to calm back and say, okay, I'm angry, that's all right, but I'm going to deal with this lovingly. So a cute parable that tells the story and gets them to incriminate themselves, that's a great thing. Most of us are not that skillful. I mean, he did it like in two lines, this beautiful parable that gets all the ideas in there. It would have taken me two or three pages of writing to come out with something close. I find that a helpful way is questions, asking questions. I saw you do this. Did I see it correctly? put them in a place of having to articulate yes or no. And if they're going to lie to you, do it in a, so that there's no reason for them to lie to you if you come to them gently. You put it on them. Let them, okay, questions are helpful. Now, sometimes you can't go with a question. You just have to say, I saw you do this. It is wrong. You need to repent and change. Sometimes we hear of something. Hey, I heard this happened. This needs to be addressed. Or a challenging one that if you're in the church for a while, you don't want to nitpick everything. The Proverbs teach that it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. But if you see patterns of sin in your own life or patterns of sin in people in the church or in your family, you say, you know what? I've been observing for a while this pattern. If you continue down the path, it's going to get worse and it's going to bring harm to you and more harm to the people close to you. Let's work together on addressing and cleansing this pattern of sin or foolish behavior. So there's the exposure of sin, then there's the confession. There's the confession. All right, this is the moment of truth. Everybody knows the sin's going on. I mean, I don't know how many servants were in the know, but it's likely that all of David's household, it's just gossip is going like crazy amongst the servants because David used servants to do all the evil. And in the military, the soldiers, one of its elite died. And servants were being used from the military to carry the messages back and forth. At least one servant knew that David wanted Uriah dead. So there's this knowledge of the sin in the household and in the armies of Israel. And David's confronted. Is he going to continue to hide it? Or is he going to acknowledge it? And he simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. Very succinct. Contrasting to Saul, who every time Samuel went to correct Saul, Saul had all these things. Blame this, blame that. No, that's not what happened. David's like, I sinned against the Lord. It's true. I sinned against the Lord. And, which is great. And that is one of the things that I think points to David being kind of heralded as a man after God's own heart. David would not sugarcoat the truthfulness of sin and took responsibility for it. And there's knowledge of God that David had that enabled him to do that with such succinct confidence. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. You know, when this Jim Carlson, he just went on a rage. It's everybody else's fault. Not my fault that I continue to break the law and make millions and millions. And I mean, he had homes all over the country in South America and the Caribbean. David could have said, I have this sin addiction. It's a disease. It's its fault. It was Bathsheba's fault for bathing naked on the roof across from my own home. What was up with that? I'm curious about the historicity of bathing places in ancient Israel because for me, it seems to be an odd place to take a bath naked. I mean, unless it's just what they did. So the question is that, again, I don't know the culpability of Bathsheba, but David could have blamed her or at least could have justified himself in blaming her. He didn't blame anybody. He just took responsibility for it. And then it moves towards forgiveness. Now, the text says, why have you spurned the word of the Lord? Because the word of the Lord says this, if a man is caught in adultery, he will be killed. If a man murders another man, he will be killed. Both of them deserved death. Just like David said, of the man who took a sheep, this man deserves to die. He didn't kill anybody. And if a man who stole a sheep deserves to die, certainly a man who has stolen a wife and murdered the husband deserves to die. And that's why the text says, that's why God told David, you have spurned the Lord. You have despised his word. But yet, and David acknowledges it. And David knew the scriptures. He knew that those two things deserve death. Nathan says, nevertheless, God has put away your sin. You will not die. He's not requiring your life. Which is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, the scriptures say, Romans chapter 3, that up until the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, the sins of the saints were put away or passed over. They weren't atoned for. Now, ancient Israel had sacrifices and rituals that they could go through in their efforts to approach God and to seek forgiveness. And God would forgive their sin through the death of animals. But in the mind of God, those sins were not fully atoned for. They were passed over. Forgiveness was given. But the true penalty of the sins had not yet been paid. And so that's why you read in Ephesians 4 where the text says that Christ led a host of captives when he ascended into heaven. The captives were those Old Testament saints whose sins were forgiven but not fully atoned for because Jesus has not yet died. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that took the penalty of sin. David deserved death. God forgave him, but isn't there some payment? Isn't there going to be justice? God forgives, but there needs to be justice. The sin has to be paid for. The violence done has to be paid for. And so that's why Jesus died. And it had to be God, because no human outside of Jesus, who was the God-man, no human could pay for the penalty. No human could claim to be so righteous that the sins of the world could be put upon them. See, God is both, he's the lawgiver, do not break this law. He's the judge, you've broken this law. He's also the one that executes judgment. Here is the consequence, but he's also the one who gives mercy and compassion and allows a way out from the consequences. So he's all those things, but he's ultimately merciful and compassionate, which is why mercy triumphs over judgment, because the judgment, you deserve death, is not the final word. The final word is, hey, I've given my life for you. I came in the form of man. Man was required because man sinned. Man needed to pay the penalty. Jesus stood as the representative of humankind and paid for sin on our behalf. That's how that works. God extended forgiveness to David through Jesus, who is yet to be born. David knew that his son, eventually his progeny, would be the means through which his sins were forgiven. That's forgiveness. It's not trite. It's not trite. The wrath of God has been paid. The wrath of God has been paid. It has been satisfied. And before Christ's death and resurrection, God looked forward towards the death and resurrection of Jesus, but his wrath was still there. So when Jesus was dying on the cross and he says, "It is finished," that is what he was saying. The wrath of God has been satisfied. When Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3, that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin, he was the satisfaction for our sin, Jesus paid it. When Paul talks in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus reconciling all things in heaven and on earth through the death of Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. The sins of the world were atoned for. And so it is possible for all of the world to come to Jesus through the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk on a little bit more later. But God gives forgiveness. God can give forgiveness. But forgiveness doesn't mean a complete washing away of the consequences. David himself outlined his consequences. He deserves death, but I'm not going to kill him. He needs to repay fourfold what he's taken. And so God says, here's what your consequences are going to be, David. The son that is born to you through Bathsheba, he's going to die. The sword will never depart from your house. Your neighbor will sleep with your wives as you slept with the wife of your neighbor. But it will not be done secretly. It will be done in the open. Those are the consequences. So over the next chapters, what unfolds, obviously we read his son dies. Unnamed son. A baby, a toddler, unnamed son dies. Some years later, David's eldest son, Amnon, rapes David's daughter, Tamar, who's the daughter of another wife. Absalom, the older brother of Tamar, who is also David's son, kills Amnon out of revenge and attempts to take the kingdom from David, because not only did Absalom hate Amnon, Absalom hated his dad, because his dad did not deal with Amnon. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, explains why David did not take care of Amnon. It says David loved Amnon because he was the firstborn. And so David did not deal with his sons. We're going to spend a little more time on that when we have a couple messages on parenting. So Absalom, his son, hated him because he did not address and discipline his son for raping his daughter. So Absalom tries to take over the kingdom, and in the process of trying to take over kingdom, does take over the palace for a little bit of time. And during that time, he takes David's concubines and sleeps with all of them on the roof. Eventually, David's armies kill Absalom. So David loses the baby, he loses Amnon, he loses Absalom, and because David was so weak in the moral authority that he had in the leading of his home and in the leading of the nation, one of his other sons, Adonijah, just decides, you know what? The place is in complete chaos. I'm going to be king. Declares himself king, and then Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet go to David while he's old. Hey, I thought you wanted Solomon, who was the second son of David through Bathsheba, to be king. And David's like, yeah, I wanted Solomon to be king. Adonijah's killed because he stood in the way of Solomon. And so those are pretty hefty consequences for a forgiven guy. Forgiveness does not mean that God is going to spare you from all of the consequences. Because when you sin, you set things in motion that are going to hurt yourself and others that just can't get wiped away. God's not just going to come down and work some sort of super miracles to take away the consequences that you initiated. Now, what we're going to see next week, and it's a part of this sixth movement of turning towards God, God can give you hope and work miracles as you suffer from the consequences of your own sin. And David knew that, which is why he, even after God told him, your son is going to die, he knew God. And he knew God might change his mind. And he knew that God is merciful and compassionate over judgment. And he sought the Lord, and he had hope in the Lord. But the consequences were pretty heavy. And they will reverberate through David's family for generations. And they will reverberate in the nation of Israel for many, many, many generations. There's a lot of weakness introduced into the kingship and into the nation of Israel because one day David decided to sleep with the wife of a friend. And so, one of the things that makes us apprehensive about dealing with sin in our lives immediately is that we see the weight of the consequences that are going to come if our sin is known. But here's the thing. I mean, I mentioned this last week, Proverbs 9:10, or 10:9, one of the two. He who walks in his integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. And the longer you push it off, it seems like the more significant the consequences will be. If David would have just acknowledged his adultery, again, we don't know what would have happened, but the consequences would probably have not been as significant as if it would have been as they were in the murdering to cover it up. And so the consequences are there. The consequences you cannot escape from. There is hope in the consequences. And God will use those to continue to refine you. But they're going to come. Stop running. Deal with the sin now, because if you don't, the guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and depression and anger are going to lead you to greater and greater sins with more and more and worse consequences. They're going to come. Deal with it. Deal with it. Which moves us to our sixth point. What did David do? He didn't get angry. He didn't blame anybody. He just, he went and he fasted. Okay. I was wrong. I really don't want my son to die. I love my son. My wife loves her son. I know God is merciful. I am going to plead to the Lord. I'm not going to be angry at him. I'm not going to walk away from him. I'm not going to reject what he's calling me to. I'm not going to harden myself. I'm going to pursue the Lord. Perhaps he will be merciful. I'm going to acknowledge God as God and acknowledge that I'm a human and I am under his authority. And he fasts and prays for 7 days. The son still died. God did not change his mind. And he then goes and he worships. Now, worship is something that you do when things are going good, generally, when you're feeling, I mean, worship comes out of joy and thankfulness that we're feeling in our heart towards God. The scriptures tell us to always worship and rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. And it's at that point when you know and can worship God in the midst of suffering that you know God. And see, his servants are all like, what in the world is going on here? See, they don't know God like David knows God. They may not be as vile or as wretched as David's sins show him to be. They are. His are just out in the open and they're exposed. But they're confused about why David would worship God after the death of the son. Why he would fast and mourn before the death. Usually you fast and mourn after the death. But see, David's actions are not coming out of, I need to take care of myself. David's actions are coming out of, there is a God who is merciful, and he is just, and he is loving and compassionate. I am going to pursue that God. See, he did not let his shame or guilt or consequences affect his approaching towards God. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 51, that's all we're going to look at. Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. It is amazing because here you, and it's a psalm. I don't think David wrote any psalms in the 9 months or so that he was under the weight of guilt and shame. I can't find one. But he writes one right after Nathan corrects him, and it's Psalm 51. The things that David has the boldness to ask for. It's incredible. I mean, because most of us would be like, oh, I just committed adultery. I just murdered. I am undeserving of anything good from God. I'm not even going to ask. In fact, I'm just going to go bury myself in a hole somewhere until I die. David didn't do that. David turned towards God. And this is what I think makes David heralded in the scripture. In the face of extreme sin, he could still turn himself towards God because he knew God. He knew God. So we're going to spend the next two messages on what does it mean to know God that way? What does it mean to know God that way? And so all of us, I mean, if you don't know Jesus yet, you have been living with the weight of sin upon you for a long time. And maybe you're at the point today, maybe you will be in the future, where you finally come and say, you know what, I haven't been able to take care of my sin in any other way. Pleasure doesn't seem to do it. Good works don't seem to do it. Acts of kindness towards others don't seem to do it. Intoxicating substances don't seem to do it. I still have the weight of guilt. I've tried other religions. They don't seem to take it away anyway. There's only one thing that can take away the guilt and shame of your sin, and that is Jesus is taking it for you. And you can say, well, that sounds like too easy of a way out. I've been in a conversation with a Mormon friend for a long time now, and that's one of his things, because it's a works-oriented understanding in Mormonism. You have to still do a certain number of things. They believe in Jesus. It gets all kind of whacked out in terms of who he is, if he's God or not. So there's some other issues there. But when it comes right down to it, they still believe that they can work themselves towards forgiveness. Because, and he said this, it just seems like an easy way out. Well, and that's what makes the gospel such a stumbling block. It is an easy way out. But why don't more people take it? Because they don't want to turn. They don't want to be declared wrong. They don't want to acknowledge their guilt. And they love their sin. So if you've gotten to a point where you want to be free of the guilt, if you've gotten to the point where your sin, you're so hateful towards it because it's destroying you, but you can't seem to stop doing it, then it's time. It's time to acknowledge that Jesus has indeed paid for your sins. He's paid for the sins of the world. And some people take that and they'll preach and teach universalism, which is the belief that once Jesus died on the cross for our sins and resurrected to new life, that everybody is automatically saved. And then when you die, you'll see Jesus, and oh, I get it now, and everybody's saved. That's what universalism is. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that it is possible for all people to be saved because Jesus has paid for all the sins of the world. It's a very clear teaching in the New Testament. But not all people have taken that gift. If you owe money on a house to the bank, let's say you owe 100 grand. Have you had 100 grand? You could pay off the house. You don't have the money, you're indebted to the bank. Scriptures teach that our sins are like debts. You owe God, just like you owe the bank. So let's say somebody comes and say, hey, I have $100,000 to give to you to pay off your debt. That transaction has to take place. You have to accept the money from the generous friend, and then you have to give the money to the bank. And so God is the generous friend who's given his own son to die in your place. David deserved death. Jesus took his place. You deserve death. Jesus took your place. God said, I'm giving you my son. If you don't take that gift, you can't go pay the bank. You can't pay off the debt. That's how it works. So all of the world's sins have been forgiven, but not everybody's going to take out and believe that that gift is for them and submit that to God to pay their debts. But see, this isn't just for those who don't know God. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. Because life begins with us getting justified. Paul uses the term justified. It's a legal term. You have been declared innocent. Just like David, you have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. I'm not going to require death of you. So that's justification. That's the moment of salvation, but salvation still works itself out in our lives, and that's what Paul calls sanctification, the process of becoming righteous. We're declared righteous, but then we have a process of becoming righteous. Someday we'll be glorified, glorification. That is when we will be standing before Jesus and we will be made like him. Scriptures say that when we see him, we will be like him. That's glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification, biblical terms. When we come to know Jesus, we're justified, but this process of sanctification is the process of cleansing us from sin, which means that all of us are going to have to go through this cycle all the time. You will commit sin, you will be guilty. It needs to get corrected and exposed and confessed, repented from. And we have to suffer the consequences as well. And see, again, this is why the church is the place. Ephesians 4 and 5, be truth speakers one to another. God calls the church together because we need others to grow in the likeness of Jesus and to get rid of sin. Sin is destroying you and it's destroying others. So God has blessed us with the church to help each other out. That's why it's important to be a part of a church. It's why God has called us all to a family. That's why we put so much energy in our house church efforts to really embody what the scriptures are telling us to be a community where we can confess and expose and get help to overcome our sin. And that's what marriage is. We get married to be happier, and that's a part of being married. But if you read Ephesians 5, the purpose of marriage is to reflect Christ in the church, and the image that's reflected of Christ, through Christ in the church, is one of Jesus cleansing the church and unifying it. So marriage is to be a cleansing and unifying thing where husband and wife grow closer together in love because sin is being exterminated. That grows their unity, it grows their intimacy, it grows their holiness, and they are made more one because they are in a process together of being cleansed of sin. That's what marriage is about, that's what the church is about. If your marriage and your church experience isn't one of sin cleansing, then you're not experiencing what those things are all about. Church is not an event you attend. Church is being a part of a family and growing in holiness and righteousness and truth. So learn these six movements. And these are those the ones that are reflected in this. There might be a few other things to throw in there or nuance or whatever, but recognize that these six things are going to be a part of your life if you want to follow the Lord. And we're going to spend, the next two messages on that sixth part, what it means to live life with hope in God in the midst of suffering because of your own sin. Let me pray real quick. We have some Q&A, and there was no more worship, as I understand, as well. And Lord God, thank you again for David's life. Man, he made some huge mistakes, just like we do. And yet, God, he knew you in such a way where he could actually have the boldness to ask for joy, even though he had caused so much pain in his own life, in the life of his family, and throughout the nation. And God, that is who you are. It's what you do. And so we pray, God, that we would know you in that way as well. In Jesus' name, amen.